Jesus tells the disciples that the world's not going to like you. I think he uses stronger words than that. They're going to hate you. And Doc was sharing with me something in his phone, and Talon was sharing something, relatives sharing about the missionaries in Afghanistan. And it sounds like probably, you know, they give an exact number, but I would say probably between 200 to 300 missionaries they're going to slaughter tomorrow at a particular time. And we understand that this is a grievous thing, and yet it's an honorable thing that is happening, and God is doing a great work. We know God is sovereign. We know that as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, you can throw us in the fire, it's up to God. If he wants to save us, he can save us. If not, we're fine with that too. And I really believe that most of those missionaries that have gone over there knew what they were getting into. And there's a realization that they were willing to give their life for the gospel. And look, we're all going to die, but I can't think of a better way to go, can you? That we do it for the Lord. It is a good reminder that, you know, we gripe and complain about so many things over here, and we're not facing nearly what these that are willing to lay down their lives for the gospel. You read in Hebrews where he talks about some were sown in two, but he says, you know, these that gave their life for Christ, we're not even worthy to categorize ourselves with them. And it's an interesting picture in which the Bible just elevates those that have had the opportunity to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. What we want to do is just take a moment here and pray specifically for these families and for these that have gone forward. But more than that, that God would be glorified in the midst of this. God's using them. He's using this terrible time to bring glory and honor to himself. And oftentimes it's through sacrifice that the greatest gospel is really proclaimed. Here you have people that are willing to die. That speaks volumes to those that are searching for truth. And so a lifetime couldn't share something like that. So we're going to pray specifically for them. And Greg, I was wondering if you could just lead us in prayer specifically for those families and for this opportunity that God has given them.
Father, we just come before you now, and we just praise you. Lord, we're so thankful that you are a loving God. We're so thankful that you are sovereign, that you see everything that's going on. Lord, you've orchestrated things from the beginning to draw people to you. Lord, that we might turn to you in times of distress. And we hold specifically these people in Afghanistan up to you now, Lord, recognizing that they are there proclaiming your name. They are praising you in a very hostile environment. Lord, recognizing that in doing so, they're making themselves targets. Lord, you just ask us to each day to praise you, to honor you, to obey you, to follow your direction. Lord, we want the world to know about your love. And the evil one doesn't want that to happen. Darkness resists the light, turns away from the light. Lord, that's what's happening now. Lord, we are thankful that we know that you are a merciful God. We know your loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Your compassions never fail. Lord, they're new every morning, and your faithfulness is just unbelievable. Lord, you are our portion. Lord, we have hope in you. Lord, we have prayed that the things that are going on over there right now serve to bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, we pray for your grace upon the families that are being impacted by this. Lord, we recognize that we see the examples in Scripture. I specifically like Stephen, as he's being martyred, looking up into heaven. And Lord, he sees you. Lord, we're so thankful for that kind of grace, that kind of power, that we trust in you. It gives us confidence, it gives us courage. It gives us just peace. Lord, we pray for that peace upon these people. We pray that as we witness this, and as the world witnesses what's going on over there, that they see your power, mm-hmm. that they see your love for the world in what's going on. And Lord, that it may cause them to turn to you and to honor you in a way that you deserve to be honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, may the God of all comfort comfort all those that are afflicted at this time. And we know that only he can do that. We live in a hostile world. What do you expect? God is gracious to us. Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 109 as we piggyback on Psalm 108 and are reminded through that particular psalm, that is to say Psalm 108, that the Lord is the one that portions out prosperity, not man. And he establishes that within that wonderful psalm by referring to the town of Shechem, which was a place of portioning out. And he goes on to talk about Succoth, which he conveys that he's the one that extends the borders. In other words, God's the one that brings not only prosperity, but brings fruition in all the things that he gives us and the abundance that comes. But as he goes on in that particular psalm, he begins to reveal that it's only God, as he makes reference specifically to Gilead, it's only God that brings healing. He's the only one that does that. And he used this interesting phrase that Gilead is mine. His point is that healing doesn't come from any source other than God. So all the way through Psalm 108, whether it's Gilead or he makes reference to Manasseh, which Manasseh is that wonderful picture of God declaring to Joseph, I've caused you to forget your troubles. You know, in our life, we make a lot of troubles, and we have a lot of troubles, but God can cause us to forget those troubles and to cause us to rejoice in the wonderful things that he gives us. But only God can do that. You try to do it through medication, or you try to do it through other resources. The world has entertainment come in, and you try to get involved in those kind of things. That's just escapism, but it doesn't cause you to forget your troubles. God can literally heal the mind, and that's the wonderful truth in that. So when he uses the phrases of Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, what he's literally saying is only I heal, and only I can cause that forgiveness in your life. As he then gives this interesting picture of, he actually gives almost a clothing, that Ephraim is his helmet. Do you remember that? And of course, the picture is you want to know what I'm thinking? You know what's in my head? What are my thoughts? What I have purpose to do? My purpose is to give you great blessing. Of course, Ephraim means great blessing. So he gives that interesting picture of everything that he's doing is to bring us blessing. The reason why it's important that you understand Psalm 108 in that particular context is we're going to come into Psalm 109 and we're going to be reminded of how bad things could get. And, you know, in some cases, there are things worse than death. And in many respects, I think Psalm 109 refers to those kinds of things that would be more disturbing than even death. But God is declaring in Psalm 108, all of my thoughts are to give you double blessing. That's my thought, and that's my desire for you. His statement in there as he goes on, he says, Judah's the one that I rule by. And of course, we know Judah means to praise the Lord. And what he's saying is I really reign in the realm of praise. So if you want to see the power of God, what should you do? Praise God, right. God begins to work in the great area of praise. And so he then goes on and describes these nations that kind of surround and have been, I would say, the thorn in the flesh of Judah. And what is the thorn in their flesh? Well, Moab. And he says, you know what I use Moab for? I need Moab as a washbowl. Now, his I believe what his meaning is in this is that God uses people in our lives that are oftentimes overwhelming to us, clearly more than annoying, but in the realm of even hurtful. In the case of the Moabites, they were alluring them into sins, and it was what the Israelites ended up playing with the Moabites and ending up in their sins, the Baal of Peor. And so you realize that there are people in our lives that kind of tug us into the realm of what is evil, and you say, well, how could God use that? Well, God's going to use that in your life to purge you from those lusts. You're going to see those things in their lives and how it's twisting and distorting, and he's going to use that to wash you. And I think what's also interesting is, if you remember, there is somebody that we are beloved with from Moab, and that's Ruth. And she was a Moabite. In fact, as because of that connection, of course, David was born from this grandmother. But as you go into that, if you remember, when David was concerned about rescuing his parents, he went to Moab and he brought them, because that's part of his family. But the point is that God was using that family, those people, to cleanse God's people. And there will be people in your life, yeah, okay, they're not walking with God. They're doing things that may be alluring you, but God's going to use them in some way to purge you. And in some cases, he's going to call out one, and you're going to say, wow, I would have thrown that. I would have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And God says, yeah, but I'm showing you that maybe you're judging wrong. And so he's cleansing you of things. And it's an interesting picture that God was using the Moabites for that. He talks about the Edomites and how it's a picture of disdain, throwing the shoe. And what he's saying is that there are some people in your life that I put in your life so that you'll hate certain things. And, of course, the Edomites were the poster boys of pride and arrogance. They were the relatives, so to speak, Esau, Jacob. They were the Esaus, but it was their arrogance that they were known for. If you don't know that to be true, just read the book of Obadiah. And as you read the book of Obadiah, it was their arrogance toward their brother that was. But you know, the more you read that, the more you begin to despise arrogance. The problem is that we don't usually hate sin, and that's one of the reasons why we are attracted to it. But if you begin to hate, you begin to see where that pride takes you and what it does to others, then you begin to say, well, you throw your shoe at it. You throw your shoe at it. So there are certain people in our lives that he places there so that we would disdain certain things. And then there are certain people in our lives that he places, like the Philistines, for the very purpose of rejoicing when cruelty is finally subdued. And there are times in our life where you see the victory of God, and it brings a new sense of joy and thankfulness that you never had. And he says, shout aloud over Philistia. And the point is that there are certain people that God brings such a victory in that you just so, I mean, it just changes your whole perspective. God is putting these people in your life for a reason, and that's why he paints this interesting picture, and he begins to reveal that these things are in our lives for this reason. And the bottom line is only God can give you victory through this. But God is using these things. Our tendency is to think, well, that's the worst thing that could ever happen. I wish I could just get rid of this. Why did he keep the Moabites around? Why did he keep the Edomites around? Why did he keep the Philistines around until David finally had and brought the victory? There's a reason for all of that. And God is changing us. The one thing we forget is what's on his head. He wants to double bless you. But we don't think that way when we're surrounded by these kind of enemies. So Psalm 108 is a great picture that really prepares us for Psalm 109. Because Psalm 109 is all about, I would say, one of the worst things that could happen to you. And that is being hated by somebody that you loved. That's about the worst thing that could happen if you think about it. And in many cases, you know, it's worse than death, because It's a sorrow of rejection, but it goes beyond a sense that you're rejected. You're hated by somebody. They're using you. They're trying to destroy you. They're mocking you. They're cursing at you. And you go, what'd I do? You know, what'd I do? So that's what Psalm 109 is about. It's a fairly, a little bit longer than Psalm 108, but it makes reference to dealing with verbal attacks. I think probably more than any other attacks in this particular psalm, he's referring to the verbal attacks, these visual contempt from those that you loved and cared for and actually gave to. These very people are the ones that are attacking you the most, and he begins to describe it. Now, in many respects, this psalm parallels to some of the others. One is Psalm 35. I can just give you an example in Psalm chapter 35. I'll just give you two examples, but just to remind you that what a hostile place to be, and what a terrible place to be for somebody to be attacked by somebody that they love. In Psalm 135, he begins to talk about those who are contending against him, and he cries unto God against those malicious witnesses. In fact, the way that he describes them in verse 11 is malicious witnesses. And so he says this in verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things I do not know. They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was like sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But when I stumbled, they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me, and they slandered me without ceasing. They're like godless jesters. I mean, you can really begin to feel how hurtful something like that is. And if you look in Psalm 55, you see a similar theme that is being revealed in this particular psalm as he talks about those who divide their tongue against him, and night and day they do this, and oppression and deceit don't depart from their streets. But what hurts him the most, and if you look with me in Psalm 55 in verse 12, what seems to hurt him the most is it was his friend who did this. And so his statement is, for it is not my enemy who reproaches me. I could bear that. It wasn't my enemy, but this was my friend. Nor is the one who hates me has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of equal, my companion, my familiar friend, you're the one that attacked me. And it's an interesting passage. Didn't you like me back then? We had this relationship, and now how horrible it is. Well, in many respects, Psalm 109 is the culmination of those psalms, and he begins by crying out, God, you, my praise to you has to save me from this, because this is just way too overwhelming for me. And he begins to share about this particular scenario. So we pick up. Now, let me just say this. There is a setting understood that this was probably connected to David at the time of Ahithophel. Now, you might not remember Ahithophel or the surrounding situation or circumstances around that particular man. But let me tell you what we know about him. And I won't go into it. You can probably read it, and you could read it in 2 Samuel 15 through 17 if you want to kind of get the whole story or the rest of the story. But if I could just explain to you what was going on. What was going on, it was a time in which Absalom, his son, was attacking against David. And he was trying to accumulate people that would help him with this. Well, lo and behold, he finds a guy by the name of Ahithophel, and that was a man that was actually David's confidant. More specifically, He was a counselor to David. He was a longtime friend. And he goes over to the other side and becomes a spy, so to speak, and turns against David at this time. So in many respects, it seems like, and some commentators will agree with this, that this is a time in which this is happening. I don't know if I could totally nail it to that or not, but I'm throwing that out there. Now, what's also interesting is this, and I don't know if you've done this enough study on Ahithophel to understand this, but if you look at his genealogy, there is a reason why he has turned against David, not only because he sees an opportunity, and perhaps he's an opportunist in that regard, but he is the grandfather to Bathsheba. So there were some things that probably weren't forgotten. And he had held on to that. If you remember Bathsheba, David had her husband killed so that he could go into Bathsheba. So he was the grandfather. Nevertheless, it was this hostility that didn't seem to go away that David may be writing about. I would also, and I'm going to interject another scenario and another situation during this time that might even be pulled into this particular passage, mainly because of the cursing that's going on, and that's with Shimei. Mm-hmm. And if you remember, a Benjamite throwing stones at David and cursing him and saying how horrible he is at a time in which he and his men are leaving the city so that Absalom can take over. And it's a time of total defeat and total sorrow. It was the lowest time, probably one of the lowest times in David's life. And here you have somebody cursing him at the time that that's happening. So these things are probably mingled within this particular passage. And these passages are here to let you know there are times in all of our lives we go through hardships such as this and a sense of rejection by people that we loved. Our thought is, well, God doesn't understand. So what God does for us, because he knows you're going to say that. So what God does for us is he sticks it in Scripture and he goes, was it this bad? And you go, well, not quite that bad. Then I do understand, don't I? So that's the way I see these Psalms. They reveal to us that God knows your heart. He knows what you're going through. And there's an interesting phrase that is used in particular in verse 22 in which the statement is this: I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Doesn't that describe it? It's like worse than death. You know, you literally stabbed me in the heart. So it is that we go on to read, and by way of preparation, you begin to understand that this is a deep sorrow that is being expressed, and it's just almost unbearable. His cry to God at the very beginning of verse 1, O God of my praise, you're the one that I put my trust in. You're the one that I boast in. You're the one that gives me joy. So in many respects, right from the very start, he's banking on the fact that God's going to get him out of this. But his sense is that he's not hearing it right now. So what's the next phrase that he puts in? Don't be silent, right? Don't be silent. I've got to hear from you. You've got to do something here. So he cries out and he begins to share with us what the issue is. They've opened their wicked and deceitful mouth against me. Why would somebody lie about somebody? Why would somebody attack somebody and then lie about the attacks? It doesn't make any sense to me. I look at Connie and go, don't they have anything better to do? I mean, couldn't they go play golf? You know, do something. But anyway, they've opened their wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me. By the way, the phrase against me, you're going to see over and over again, which against would be translated in the Greek anti. So anti-Christ would be against Christ. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me. well, they must have a good reason. No, the passage says, without cause. There's no reason why they should be doing it. In fact, verse 4, in return for my love, they act as my accusers. Some of this is just incomprehensible to me. You know, but I'm coming to you in intercession. I'm coming to you. I'm in prayer. I'm calling to you, God. Interesting passage. Thus, they have repaid me evil. Sounds like 35 and 55 of Psalm. Thus, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. It just doesn't make any sense. Why would somebody do that? You know? Now, the next paragraph is going to be, get them, God. What's very interesting to me about this, and it's just it just reminds me that those who we once loved, when they do something horrific like that, literally become our worst enemy. I mean, how we change so radically. I mean, if some stranger that says, you know, you stink or something like that, you go, eh, so what? But somebody that you love and somebody that you had a relationship, they start attacking you. Now your anger gets so stirred that you become aggressively hostile against them. You want to see a hostile? I'll show you a hostile. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. That's an interesting picture of Zechariah 3, isn't it? Where Satan is standing at the right hand to accuse Joshua the high priest. So, not the right hand of God, at your right hand. By the way, it's a place where we should have an advocate, but we have the district attorney accusing us. So, that's not a good thing. It's not going to go well. I think it is important to note, verse 31, that we want God standing at our right hand, right? So there's a difference within the contrast within the passage. But he says, appoint a wicked man over him. Let the accuser, that is, i.e. Satan, would probably be the best way to put it, stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. In other words, okay, God, what I'm asking you to do is bring him before the court, but it's got to be guilty. It can't be another, you know, can't be another verdict. It has to be guilty. This guy has to go. And let his prayer become sin. In other words, if he makes intercession to you, let it be offensive. Let it be offensive. And let his days be few. Let another take his office, which, by the way, is a quote in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20 of Judas. Actually is quoted in Acts from this text in which another man will take his office, that is Judas' office. Let another man take his office, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Oh, he's not going to stop there. You think, well, that's bad enough, that's terrible. No, he's not finished. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. He wants the homes to be ruined, and he wants them starving to death. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the products of his labor. I don't want him just to hurt. I want his whole family to get it. Don't you? Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In the following generation, let their name be blotted out. We're done. No, there's more. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And we're going, we not only went forward, now we're going backward. I'm not just happy with wrecking the family here and the future generations. I want to go back a few and make sure they're dead too. So let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mothers be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because, why would you want something like that? Because he wasn't nice to me. He wasn't nice to me. He didn't show loving kindness. I was a friend. He wasn't. I stayed true. He didn't. I did nice things to him. He was mean to me. He doesn't deserve anything good. He persecuted the afflicted and the needy man, i.e. me, and the despondent heart to put him to death. He loved cursing, so it came to him. It's a good reason not to curse, isn't it? The words are going to come back. You're going to sow something, you're going to... Yeah. Is it okay if I sin? Well, okay. What are you going to get for that? What are you sowing? So he loved cursing, and it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with the cursing with his garment, and entered into his body like water. It became a part of him. That's an oil into his bones, a very fiber of his being. This cursing became this curse that infiltrated who he is. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself and a belt which he constantly girds himself. And let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. Let this be the judgment that comes to them because of what terrible things he has done to me. The whole passage is full of a vindictive spirit, an anger, hostility. We read passages like this, and I think some people's thought is, well, God's affirming that this is a good thing to do. No, not really. I mean, when you read in like Psalm 77, verse 10, the psalmist finally comes to admit, he goes, but it was my grief that was talking. But what God allows to happen in the Psalms is he allows the venting. It's like the book of Job. I mean, the guy's suffering. You understand, And God's not saying it's okay to think this way. What he's saying is, I understand that you're feeling deeply and that you're deeply hurt. And what are you going to say when you're so deeply hurt? I want them wiped out. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I don't want to have any part of my life. And you just want to divorce yourself from them. You want them to go away. And God says, I get it. Of course, the wonderful picture as we come to the cross is that, I mean, the only thing Jesus did was, Scripture says, he went about doing good. And then we crucified him. We spit on him. We, reviled him. And the only thing he says is, Father, forgive them. It just goes against our nature to even think that way. You go at some of the beginning psalm where, he deals with the fact that, I was angry with these people. And God says, okay, be angry and sin not. Don't allow the sun to go down in your wrath. And of course, that psalm is quoted in Ephesians as well. So there's that reminder that our tendency is, why would God say be angry and sin not? Because our tendency is to sin. And what is the sin that we would commit during this time of anger? Vindictiveness, hatred, bitterness, all these things that we would... And, you couldn't get more graphic than the explanation that he gives within the passage, Of course, all the way through, the psalmist, wants God to be gracious to him. In fact, it'll start off in verse 21, "But thou, O Lord... God, deal kindly with me for your name's sake." Yeah, we want the kindness. We just don't want it shown to him. And look, whoever that was, whether it's Shimei or whether it's Ahithophel or whoever you'd put within the passage, the tendency is, I just want him out. I want him dead. But God, I really want you to be nice to me. In fact, Psalm 51, you remember when that psalm was written at a time in which the whole Bathsheba incident happened, and David had murdered, and he turns to God and he says, I know that a broken and contrite spirit you're not going to despise. You're not going to throw me away because I'm broken over this. And throughout the Psalms, he cries unto the Lord and he says, look, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't get after me when you're angry at me. But because David knows what it's like to be angry at people, and this is not a good time to make a decision. You know, this is not a good time to judge anybody. We understand you've got this moment of tremendous anger and a sense of rejection, but this is definitely not the time to make decisions. So we come into verse 21, and he turns to the Lord, and what he wants is kindness. Now, really, in a way, the theme of this particular chapter is I'm just asking for kindness. He hasn't been shown kindness by man. This is a given. But what should be taken away is he wasn't shown kindness from the person that he thought he should be shown kindness from. This is a key point in this particular psalm. Because there are people in our lives that we feel like, of all the people in the world, this person will fulfill my need of being kind. I'll get it from this person. I'll get it from this person. And God says, you might not. And we begin to wonder, why is it that the people that we oftentimes love the most hate us the most? It's inexplicable, isn't it? I mean, you can't really, I can't humanly grasp that. But that's what this passage is about. So he calls unto God and he goes, so I need you to be kind to me. That's what you're reading in verse 21. Deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness, your kindness will save me. If you'll be kind to me, I can make it. But if I have no kindness, I'm not going to make this. I'm not going to make it. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Once again, I think that just basically nails how he's feeling within this whole chapter. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. The darkness seems to get longer and longer, and I begin to fade into this darkness. And darkness lengthens like a shadow. I'm shaken off like a lotus, like discarded, like something despised and something that you hate and don't want around. My knees are weak from fasting. I think our tendency is to think that maybe he sat down and planned, well, I'm going to fast over this. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his sorrow was and his grief was so intense, he couldn't eat. He couldn't eat. And so my knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. So when they see me, they wag their head. It's reminiscent of Psalm 22. This is a picture of Christ on the cross. Just turn to Psalm 22, just a reminder of we literally in Psalm 22 feel with, and God is in a way opening up his heart. And he says, you want to know how it felt to die on the cross? This is what it felt like. And so he begins to express what it felt like to die on the cross. It's an amazing picture. His cry is in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. You couldn't be more specific about the crucifixion of Christ and what he was feeling, what he was going through. The wagging of heads and the shaking of heads and the laughing and the, you know, over a time that is the most grievous moment in a person's life and people making fun of that moment. Marginalizing clearly the pain that somebody is going through. He cries unto God in this moment, and he says in verse 26, "You have to help me, my God. Save me, because you're kind." That's the reason you do that. I like the way it's put in Psalm 91, verse 14. You really ought to have that verse marked in your Bibles. But the way it reads is this. God is speaking, and he says, "Because you love me." God, this is God speaking. "Because you love me, I will deliver you." Do you hear the one thing God is looking for? You to love him. "Because you love me, I'll deliver you." It doesn't say because you're right. It doesn't say because you're good. It doesn't say because you did everything right. It says, "Because you love me, I'll rescue you." And the psalmist is banking on the loving kindness of God in all of this. "Save me according to thy loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand, that you did this." It's almost like there's a transformation in the process of the venting. He's finally coming to the point of going, you know, what really needs to happen is I need to be rescued. I need to feel loved. And I need to be rescued in such a way that they know it was you who did it, and not me or not anybody else. I want the glory to go. So there's an interesting transformation that's going on in this particular psalm. "And let them know that it was your hand that you did this. Let them curse. Let them curse. But I want you to bless me. They can curse me, but if I have your blessing, I can make this. I can go on. When they arise, they shall be ashamed. But you're going to do something in my life. You're going to make me glad." Now, only God can do that. I mean, you're reading in this scenario where it's so overwhelming that you're not thinking that somebody could pull through from this. And he turns and he goes, "I know that if the comfort comes from you, that somehow you're going to so transform me that you're going to put gladness in my heart." You're going to do that. "Simply because I called on you and you saved me. Let them curse, but do thy bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but thy servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor." Another way of putting it would be, let them be clothed with disappointment. What's their goal? To accuse me, to nail me, to get me. He says, don't let them win. Let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. But verse 30, the transformation at this moment has changed literally everything. And I think this goes back to the beginning of this chapter where he starts off, "O God of my praise, do not be silent." In which he literally is stating, and as the Psalms would reveal to us, that the greatest power in our arsenal is to praise God. Now, our thoughts are that when something is happening to us of this magnitude, our thought is that, in fact, there's one particular psalm where David says, "I'm going to get an army up and we're going to go get them." And our thought is that's the way we're going to win. But the psalm is wanting to tell us, you know how you're going to win? You're going to turn from your vindictiveness and your bitterness and your hatred, And you're going to start praising God and believing he's going to rescue you as well as disappoint your adversary. That's what you're going to believe. And you're going to believe God can change this whole scenario into gladness for you. So, with my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord. And in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at my right hand and at the right hand of all the needy to save him from those who sit to accuse his soul. Well, I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you? The realization is that I need somebody next to me. And if I have you next to me. Now, there's an interesting point to me, or I would give you maybe 5 points of why it's necessary for all of us to go through something like this. Maybe not to this degree, but if you live long enough, it's going to happen. And in your mind and in your heart, you're saying, why is this happening to me? How could it happen to me? Why is this being done? I mean, you're questioning, why would somebody repay evil for good? Why would somebody do that? Why, if I love somebody so much, why would they hate me? Surely, if you love somebody, they're going to love you back. That just comes natural. And so within this passage, there are several things that he's telling us. And let me just see if I can list them for you. The first would be this. That God is allowing this, is orchestrating this in our lives. For number one, to get you to a savable place. Number one, he's bringing you to a savable place. What we understand about God is that he delivers the needy. He delivers the afflicted. You know what that means? You have to be needy and afflicted to be saved. Now, look, I know we're all wretched people, but most of us don't admit it until we get really afflicted. And when that happens, then we get in a place because he knows, back up to verse 22, I am afflicted and needy. It ties always a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Well, what heart will he despise? A proud and arrogant heart. I got this, God. So it is the grace of God to put, and you know, something, once again, I use the phrase something of this magnitude has to happen to really humble us and cause us to cry out to God. Oftentimes, the very person that we love so much is the person that's keeping us from God. And is the same person that we might even be trusting in. It is your confidant. It is your counselor. This is the person that you run to instead of God. And what God is doing is he's bringing you and I to a safeable place. It's the goodness of God. The second thing that I see within the passage is that he's causing you to be drawn to God for loving kindness. Where do you usually go for loving kindness? Well, I got this really good friend. And, you know, they love me. We're just really close. And God's going, okay, when are you going to talk to me? I don't need to. I got a really good friend, and I don't need to talk to you. And he goes, he's not your friend like I would be. He'll leave you. He'll forsake you. He won't be there. And what God does in these particular scenarios is, I mean, David had close friends, and there were people that he wanted to please, whether it's Saul, whether it was his dad, whether it was his brothers, whether it was his wife. His own wife was making fun of him, criticizing him. So the people that David longed for, to have some sort of respect and some sort of love for, they never really gave it to him. He never really, and you say, poor David, poor David. No, where do you think the Psalms come from? So many of the Psalms come from David, and he goes, I found it with God. God was the source of my loving kindness because I knew that he was going to be kind. And so what it does is it draws you to God for loving kindness. And it draws you to God for not only loving kindness, but vindication. Because, you know, only God can make things right. And you turn to Him and believe that he can do this. A third thing that I would say is that it literally turns your praise and adoration from man to God. And now we tend to say how great, you know, this is or this person is or what. It turns that praise. Look, I'm thankful for the people that God brings in my life. I'm very thankful. And God has done great things. But I thank God. Mm-hmm. When Paul writes, I thank God every remembrance of you. He doesn't say, I'm just so thankful for you. Because Paul knows that the source of that good comes from God. And sometimes man has to fail in our midst in order for that to be clearly understood. I would say number four is God is doing this to free you from a hateful and vindictive spirit. You say, I don't have a hateful and vindictive. Watch, when this happens to you, you're going to see you do. You and I have a hateful and vindictive spirit. The same spirit that loved this person, David admits at the very onset of this, I loved him. And now what is he saying? Kill him. Wreck his family. Wreck everybody in his family. Future? Past? Go back in the past. Go way back. Go all the way back to Adam. It's just the nature of man. But God is bringing you through this to free you from hateful and vindictive spirit. You say, how does that free me? Watch how interesting this is. We know that we have a hateful and vindictive spirit. It shows up under the right circumstance. It always shows up under the right circumstances. But what this does is it takes us to put all of our trust in God and believe Him to be our vindicator. Guess what you do at that moment? You let go of the anger. And you start praising God instead. Wow. How did that happen? Because you started rejoicing more in His salvation than you would rejoice in that person's death. And when your focus is on the salvation rather than the death of somebody, there's been a change. There's been a transformation. Will God be as unjust as to do wrong? No. But let me just give you this example. If you remember the Moabites, if you remember Balak, the king of the Moabites, who was trying to hire Balaam to curse the children of Israel. There was a desire of the Moabites to destroy Israel. And in my mind and in your heart, you would go, you're trying to kill us? And they go, yeah, we'd like you dead. And we go, well, we want you dead too. And God says, wait a minute, what about Ruth? You see, if we leave the vindication with God, the Ruths don't get it too. God knows the hearts of men, mm-hmm. And He knows if there's one that has a good heart or not, even in the midst of all the Moabites. And so it's God's grace. And once I turn it over, this is why Scripture says, remember, vengeance is the Lord's. He'll repay. Let Him handle it. He knows the hearts of men. We go, people die arbitrarily, accidentally. That's not true. If I believe that were true, then I wouldn't believe in the sovereignty of God. You either believe that God controls everything, or you believe that He controls nothing. But you can't say that He controls some things, because then he's not God. He ceases to be sovereign God. So you have to understand that whoever's dying, whoever's being slaughtered, it's God doing something good that goes beyond your imagination. And in some cases, He's bringing some home. In other cases, he's elongating their lives so that they can witness more. In some cases, He is using that evil to ultimately bring greater joy to the believers. I don't understand and comprehend all this stuff, but I know that God is going to handle it. And I can tell you a lot of peace that has come to my heart where I've turned to God and I go, look, I know you'll handle it. I know you'll do the right thing. I know you'll save the right people. You'll take care of the right people. You know what's right. And I let it go. And then God goes, now just thank me for it. And I spend the rest of the day giving God thanks instead of in bitterness and hatred. But these things have to happen to free us from the bitterness and hatred inside. If you don't come to the end of your rope and you don't come to the place in which you have to experience the kindness of God, you would never let go of the control and the bitterness. And I would say, last but not least, these times make God your source of joy. I mean, if you look in the passage, he says, verse 28, but thy servant shall be glad. Why? Because God's been kind to me. It's amazing how God will not only protect you during these times. And believe me, I've had a number of incidences in which I was sorely hated by people and bad things could have easily have happened to me in multiple ways, whether it be slander, whether it be physical attacks. But you place this in the hands of the Lord. He watches over you. And look, you know, like Shadrach, if the Lord wants to take me home, I'm good with that too. We can't lose, really, if you think about it. Amen. And it's a no-lose situation. But he'll give you a peace for that as well. I mean, there was a strong peace in the heart of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. So strong, he was forgiving the very people that were stoning him. And God will give you that peace if that's the trip that he wants you to take. But I don't hear screaming and yelling even with Stephen in that particular text. There wasn't the suffering. There was the joy of entering into the presence of God. So as Paul would say when he's getting ready to have his head chopped off, I know the Lord will bring me safely home. And we're not victims as believers. We're not victims. God is doing a great work. There's the parallel, one of the passages that I made reference to of David with Shimei. If you look with me in 2 Samuel 16, there's just something I want you to see within the passage. 2 Samuel chapter 16. If you remember, Shimei is once again throwing the rocks, cursing David. It says in verse 6 that he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people, all the mighty men, were at his right hand, his left. And Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. And probably in the Hebrew it sounds really a lot worse. Verse 8, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of your house of Saul. In other words, you were hostile towards the king from the Benjamite side. He's a Benjamite, so he's blaming David for all the things that it's just not true. None of it's true. But you know, when people accuse you of stuff, it doesn't have to be true. So, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son. He's actually telling David what the Lord is doing. A wicked man cursing, God meant for you to have this sorrow. He's doing terrible things to you. You deserve it. God doesn't like you. He never has. He never has liked you. This is a wicked man that's saying this. The unfortunate thing is that oftentimes we listen to wicked people and we go, well, maybe, no. Go back to the fundamentals. The fundamental is if you'll humble yourself, God will not throw out your little contrite heart. He loves you. And if you'll just be a broken and contrite spirit, God will rescue you. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, we can cut this guy's head off, no problem. And then the king said in verse 10, look, you and I aren't thinking the same. I mean, if he curses, if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who can say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and all the servants, "Behold, my son who came out for me to seek my life, my own son tried to kill me." I mean, if my own son will try to kill me, I can understand this Benjamite. "Leave him alone. The Lord has told him." Now watch verse 12. Verse 12 is a very interesting verse. One of those verses you ought to circle. "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day." What was David banking on? The goodness of God in affliction. When you're being afflicted, it is a time of God's greatest kindness to you. When you're being afflicted. And if you'll use that time to turn to God, God will turn the curse into a blessing. God will literally turn the curse into a blessing. If you'll see it as that door. It's almost as if this greatest sorrow of affliction in your life at this moment is a door to God's greatest blessings upon you. Because God hears the cry of the afflicted. And wow, are you afflicted. You couldn't be more afflicted than this moment. And it will literally change everything if you'll see that. If you want to wallow in your anger and your bitterness, then okay, you'll go into deep depression and probably kill yourself and maybe others. But if you'll see this at the door that it is, you'll not only walk away with peace, but you'll walk away with a sense of, you know what? Everybody doesn't have to love me. Only God. And if I know God loves me, then I can love them with no strings attached. And if they're mean to me, it's okay. God's blessings are upon me, and they can't take that away from me. And quite frankly, if I had a choice between their blessings and God's, I want God's. And if it took them hating me for me to turn to God and put all of my trust in His blessings, it's the greatest moment that ever happened. You got to think differently, don't we? This is why Scripture continually says repent. You got to change your way of thinking. Father, give you thanks for this psalm, and it's a good reminder. You doing good in our lives, for you bringing us to a point of affliction in which we cry out to you and we trust you for the source of loving kindness to us. No longer those around us, but you as a source of loving kindness. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.